Well, if you could turn to Psalm 14 for our study this morning. Psalm 14. This is another psalm by David. We've been studying the Psalms, and you know, when you study the Psalms, you're studying the heart, aren't you? When we study the Psalms, we're really we don't really say this a whole lot, talk a whole lot about this, but we should talk a little about this. That really, when we talk about Christian living, there is an emotional aspect to it. There is an emotional side to it. A side that, I mean, in other words, we're not just trying to be intellectuals. We're not trying to have things stay at this academia level. There's passion. There's emotion. I mean, we talk about love. I mean, even the whole idea, that's the crux of Christianity, is love. Now, we don't want to talk about love primarily in just emotional terms. 1 Corinthians 13, you'll notice they're all verbs. And so love is action. But there is this also side of Christianity that is emotional, that is, you know, really heartfelt, that really describes the vertical, you know, relationship with our God. And so that's really what we're doing as we go through the Psalms. Now, this is another song to be taught to the choir. Psalm 14 is. Now, listen, not a happy song. It's a dirge. And so there's this sermon sort of has some low tones. I will try to do my best to not just keep it really low, but you want to let the passage, you want to let the psalm do its speaking. You could sort of call this the dirge of depravity. Now, we're actually not sure the context of the time period in David's life. We really don't know. We know that David wrote it. But once again, if you can look at it this way, you have the bad guys and you have the good ones. And that's sort of how David tends to write, doesn't he? There's the wicked, there's the righteous. There's the ones that are living foolishly, and there's the wise. And that's sort of how he writes. It's helpful for me, guy like me. I like when things can be simplified and we can kind of go, okay, let's see, there's over here and there's over there. 2 points, 3 points, you know. And it comes down to figuring out, though, which one are you? And I also like that the psalmists tend to do that. They tend to bring us to a place of kind of laying it out and putting your life really sort of, if you look at the Psalms this way, it's sort of like it's the blueprint. It's the thing that, you know, you remember those this transparency, you know, the sheets you used to have that, you know, kind of lay them down and then you can kind of see or outline from them. That's what the Psalms are. Now, if there is one thing in life that is true, that is this, that man doesn't really understand God. Now listen, and man doesn't understand himself. He might think he does. In fact, Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. In other words, man is always thinking that his way is right. God is telling on you. He knows you. He naturally has a high view of himself. And he naturally has a low view of God. So low that many even contemplate, maybe God's not real. Maybe just a fable, a story that was made up by man. After all, look at all the religions we have. I mean, everybody's kind of made up their own version of God, you know. Now, the topic David gets us into is depravity. Depravity teaches us, because of Adam's fall, Adam was the first human made. And then he sinned, and we call that sin the fall because all mankind fell in him. When he disobeyed God, because of that, that time in the garden, that decision, that rebellion, because of that, all mankind was thrown into the principle of sin. Now, that's important to say it like that. You say, what is the principle of sin? Listen, it is the reality that sin governs us. It is the reality that sin defines us. That is our inner law, our inner compass. Romans 7 calls it a law, the law of sin. Our inner compass. You could say that the principle of sin is that it controls us. In other words, that all mankind is in rebellion. And what we mean by that, in a rebellious direction from God. That's what we mean when we talk about sin being a compass. All mankind is not only self-absorbed, but listen, corrupt. And so it's not just that you have done bad things, you have a bad record. Listen, you have a bad direction, not just bad deeds. You have a core problem, a heart problem. Steve Lawson puts it this way, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. It's not that you don't do any good. You can do good things and you do good things. I have seen many good things done. You have too in this world. But it's that all the good that you do is affected by the bad heart that you have. Listen to me carefully. Every good thing that you do, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, every good thing that you do is affected by your bad heart. Every single one. In some way. Even when you try to do good, there is, you know, things like self-love and self-pursuit and self-promotion and self-protection and, you know, just the self. And God didn't design you to be placed on the throne. The throne isn't for you. There's only room for one. There's only one master. And Jesus tried to tell his disciples that when he said in Matthew 6, man can only serve one master. He tried to help them understand there's always only room for one. Now, how could we show you that depravity is a real thing? Well, what would be the worst thing a person can think of? Who's the worst, right? I want you to think about that right now. Who's the worst? He said, I know somebody, my neighbor down the street, you know, or whatever. I mean, he's not, you know. No, he's not. Some say Hitler. Others, Stalin. Maybe others, Idi Amin or Genghis Khan. And still others, some of you might say, oh, my ex, whatever, wife or husband or whatever. How about we think deeper, though, and more evil than that? The devil is the worst, right? Satan and his demons, right? Let me show you something. Turn to Matthew 8:29. I want to show you that depravity is a real thing by having you learn something about the demons. About demons. Can we all agree, or can we all say, I mean, historically, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, historically, we've all understood demons to be the worst. You can see it in the pictures and the writings, whether it's Dante's Inferno or whatever. Historically, we draw pictures of that. There's a reason why Satan is drawn, you know, with horns and pitch, you know, fork and all that kind of stuff. And red, right? He's the embodiment of all that's terrible, you know, a being against God. And being full of hate and evil and wickedness and one that tries to lure good people to do and be bad, right? Listen to Matthew 8:29. And they cried out saying, these are demons. What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? He said, all right, what does that have to do with depravity? Listen, those are demons talking to Jesus. Thomas Brooks makes this observation. The devils believe and acknowledge four articles of our faith. Number one, they acknowledge God. Number two, they acknowledge Christ in his lordship, right? Number three, they acknowledge the day of judgment. And number four, they acknowledge that they shall be tormented on that day. In other words, there is a coming day of final torment. Brooks goes on to say, quote, so that he doth not believe that there is a God is more vile than a devil. To deny there is a God is the sort of atheism that is not to be found in hell. End quote. In other words, depravity is worse than the devil's. It is more vile than that. It impacts what we believe and it makes us practical atheists. John Mason Neal says this regarding Psalm 14:1, there are three sorts of men which none doeth good. There are those who neither understand nor seek God, and they are the dead. There are those who understand him, but seek him not, and they are the wicked. And there are others that seek him, but understand him not, and they are the fools. That's what we're dealing with here in Psalm 14. Here is David, and David is surrounded by man's depravity all around him, and he's struggling with that. Can you ever feel that weight of depravity all around you? There's a sort of darkness. There's a sort of negativity. There's a sort of a hopelessness. And maybe even a kind of pride that just really is very difficult for you to be around, a depravity. You say, David didn't think he himself was depraved? No, you can't say that. Remember, David, as you get into the psalm, you're going to see that he believes himself to be also depraved, but he's also the same guy that said in Psalm 51, verse 5, in sin, my mother conceived me. In other words, I became a sinner. You know, I became a criminal, if you will. I went bad at conception. Wasn't a choice. It was nature. It was how I was conceived. It was what happened when I was formed. Not that God made me that way, but that something passed into me, to me, that is, some sort of principle that would direct my life, my thoughts, my actions, everywhere I went. You see, the issue isn't do you sin. The issue is you're a sinner, and what are you going to do about that? And David writes this from the perspective of a sinner saved by grace. He belongs to the righteous God. How does he belong to the righteous God? By his mercy. By faith in God's provision for David's sinful nature, for David's sins. That's where David is at. And so David looks around him and he says, this is where I'm at, O Lord, and I thank you for that. But there is this surrounding depravity that it makes it very difficult. And so David writes a dirge, a sad song. The gloom and doom song about man's humanity. David says, we need an answer to depravity. You see, David believed Genesis 6:5 and Genesis 6:12, written over 2,000 years before David, when it said, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That when God looked at the earth and saw mankind, behold, it was corrupt, and the earth was filled with violence. He believed that. He believed that was still true of his own day. Now, I've subtitled this, notice, the most important chapter in the Bible. He said, oh boy, that's taking a leap there. Can you really say that? Maybe you're saying to yourself, is that because we see the cross in this chapter? No. You say forgiveness? No. Is it all about redemption? No. Is that because it's all about God's greatness? No. Why is this the most important chapter in the whole Bible? I believe this is the greatest chapter in the Bible in terms of importance, because whenever the Lord wants to make us aware of something important, he repeats the message, doesn't he? Remember Isaiah 6? Holy, holy, holy. Revelation 4? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory and so forth. Now watch this. There are three places in the Bible, and only three, where the same chapter is repeated. And this is it. This starts it. There's Psalm 14. There's Psalm 53. And there's Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, all contain this exact chapter. I tell you, if God repeats something three times in whole chapters, it must be important. Because he's not one to, I mean, he doesn't have a stuttering problem. Okay. He's not one who's looking for something to say. If he says it, immediately it's profound. Now, what does God want us to know that is so important? That man is depraved. That's what he wants us to know. Total depravity. He really wants us to know this. He wants us to get it. He said, why say it three times? Because he knows you and I will not naturally believe it. See? You're not going to naturally believe this. You're going to say, well, I don't know about that. Not sure about that. I'm not sure man is as bad as you're making him out to be. Come on. You're going to say that. You're going to think that. Now, there's a reason why We say it's, we won't naturally believe the reason why it's put in here. Now, David could spot depravity all around him. I mean, it's not that hard to prove that depravity exists, even for us. I mean, look at the news, right? You ever get kind of tired of seeing, watching the news or reading it? You go, okay, same thing, different place, different day, but same news, right? And look at history. There's a reason why we say history repeats itself. Because depravity is the thing that's kind of guiding that. It's kind of leading that. Look at your home. Look at your own surroundings. Look at yourself. Not that hard to prove that depravity exists. What is depravity? We're talking about the effects of the fall, the effects of sin on man. And there's a reason why we call it total depravity. It is everywhere, in every person, in every age. So, how are we to answer depravity that's all around us? Two ways. Let's look at the first one. We need to understand the character of it. Understand the character of it. Verses 1 through 6. You need to be able to spot it. You have to know what it looks like. You have to believe that it really exists. Now, this is the need for salvation. What are people even being saved from? Right? This is the answer to that. No one gets saved until they really believe they are lost. No one seeks cleansing until they believe they're corrupt, right? You don't seek righteousness until you believe that you're guilty, that you're wrong. Otherwise, you know what you hear from this man up here that's preaching the sermon? Don't need you. Don't really need, you know, whatever it is you're talking about, it's just this. I don't need to hear that. I feel like I'm fine. So the first thing David does is assess humanity. What's man like? Well, David understands him in four ways, and you and I need to also, if we would either be saved or help others to get saved. And so first characteristic, let's call insanity there in your notes. Verse 1, the wicked fool says in his heart, there is no God. Depravity is a sort of practical atheism. Literally, the text reads, the fool says in his heart, quote, no God. The words there is, they're not in the Hebrew text. The fool says in his heart, here's my motto, here's my statement, no God. Now listen, beloved, that's not an intellectual statement. That is a moral statement. I want you to understand that as we work through this. He's not saying, I've looked at all the evidence around and I've come to the conclusion there is no God. He's not saying that. That's not what man does. Man doesn't do that. He does it later. That's not what man does. Man has to go to school to get that kind of thinking. In order for man to get to that place, he has to get educated. He's got to get smart before becoming an intellectual atheist. Now, the word fool has to do with morality, not intellect or academics. James Boyce says, quote, the reason the person is a fool and not merely mistaken is that he knows there is a God and yet chooses to believe and act as if there is none. End quote. That's what's going on here. John MacArthur says, in the Bible, this designation fool carries moral rather than intellectual meaning. Isaiah 32:6, for a fool speaks nonsense and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness, and to speak error against Yahweh, and so forth. So depravity, now listen to this carefully, isn't talking about reading up about evolution and coming up with some academic conclusion that there is no God because of fossils and Darwin and the Big Bang. It is an act of foolishness to say there is no God. Notice where you say it. Before you say it out there, you first say it where? In your heart. You're not saying, I don't believe God exists. What you're saying is, for my heart, no God. He's not going to be sovereign over me anymore. There is no more reign. There is no practical existence of God for me. That's what he's saying. Now, by the way, this is clear in Romans 1. In fact, we're going to be in Romans 1 for a little bit here. So maybe turn to Romans 1 if you want to kind of follow along with where I'm going. In verse 18, this is man in his nature, his natural self. Romans 1:18. In verse 18, he suppresses the truth. He pushes it down. Why? You'll see why in verses 23 and 24. But listen to verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident. That word evident means obvious. That which is known about God is obvious. Now, a true scientist likes to deal with what is obvious. What can be clearly seen? What can be the evidence that is before his eyes? What can be observed? Okay, true scientist, here we go. Because that which is known about God is obvious within them. For God made it evident to them. When did God do that? In a dream? Some type of revelation that he gave them, each person? Nope. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, whoa, creation of the world, that tells us that this is a truth that has been around from day one about man. Man has always known this in his heart. Always. Known what? Verse 20. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been, here it is again, this is what scientists love, have been clearly seen. Through what has been made. So that they're without excuse. It's not an intellectual thing. He knows God exists. How? Because his eyes see God's creation all over the place. And he bases life on observation. It's obvious. To go against that, you have to actually lie to yourself. It's not an intellectual thing. His eyes see the trees and the mountains and the sky and stars and canyons and rainbows and flowers and little bugs and creatures doing things that are just amazing. You think to yourself, you know, with the woodpecker, he hammers that wood at such a force. He has a little spring in his neck. If he didn't have that spring, his head would just lop right off. But he has to have it. Where did he get that from? It's like, make the observation. Look at it. Look at the woodpecker. Marvel. Wow, I couldn't do that. You know, so many people have gotten so down on themselves, they bang their head on the wall, but that's no woodpecker. You give yourself the force of a woodpecker, boy, it'd be lights out for you. All of that is clearly seen. You have always known three things in your heart. Let me give you the three things that you've always known in your heart. You've known this. You've known it. First of all, that God is personal. You've known that God is personal. It says He has attributes, invisible attributes, but they're attributes. And the attributes tells us that this is more than just something that is, you know, inanimate or, I mean, there's more to this than just concept. So you've known always that God is personal. Secondly, that God is powerful. It says His eternal power. You know that God is powerful. Listen, the insurance companies, I want to tell you something. On the one hand, they're not really deep theologians, okay? Maybe you've said, I figured that out once I paid my first bill. It's like, all right, you're not deep theologian, right? But you know what they call things that happen that are unexplainable and that you can't stop? Acts of God. Look it up. Hurricane, things that when hurricanes cause catastrophe and tornadoes and stuff like that. So, oh, well, you know, it's okay, your insurance covers acts of God. That is them, not the deepest theologians, recognizing His eternal power. God is powerful. And that God, a third thing, that God is preeminent. It says divine nature, His divine nature. That is that He is sovereign, that He is number one, that He should be given the highest priority, that He has control over all things. And there are things that you just cannot stop. And you try. I always shake my head when I think, okay, you know, we're trying to find ways to slow down hurricanes and put things up in the sky and everything's like, I think you're not going to. You won't. God will always win. How do you know all that? It was there from creation. Now here's how man's nature works. Look at verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Let me give you some steps here to depravity. Steps on how to become an atheist. Okay? Here we go. How do you become an atheist? Step one, stop honoring God. Stop honoring Him. Stop thanking God. That's what he says here in verse 21. I mean, why does he get all the credit? This is how the atheist begins to work, the practical atheist. Why does he get all the credit? I mean, I worked hard. I mean, man is smart. Man has done this and has all this intellect and all these inventions and everything. Why does he get all the credit? Not only that, look at all these catastrophes and chaos. Why thank him for that? So that's first step. Step two. Verse 21. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Okay. So first step, stop honoring God. Second step, make stuff up. Speculate. It's what it says. Speculate. Speculate. I mean, start adding to the story. Start inventing things about God and about humanity and about creation. Why did it take 3,000 or 4,000 years for somebody named Darwin to come up with some theory of evolution? Why did it take so long? Because man is always making stuff up. You got to make stuff up. Oh, here we go. Here's one. Here's one for you. Start adding to the story and inventing things about God and about humanity and about creation. Third step, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. You see it? Foolish heart, they became fools. The third step to become an atheist, I mean, you've already put God way down, right? You need to put yourself way up, don't you? And so the third step is to start magnifying you. Start establishing your cred. Start making yourself big in people's eyes. Magnify your education and wisdom and intellect and write books and sell them and catalog your findings and then display them. And let everyone know this thought has never been heard or seen before, and it is a very important one for humanity. And let people know that they can't live without this discovery that you have come up with. Fourth step. Verse 23. And exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. You know what that is? That is idolatry. Worship. Start making much of man. So now it's not just you. Now it's like, hey, let's everybody join together. Let's all hold hands and speak of our wisdom. Let's exalt creature. The fourth step then is to exalt man. And so we make monuments and we raise buildings and we get man's name out there and we make it about man and we start worshiping all that he is about. All the things that he has done. Step five. Give in to your passions. Because after all, they're natural. You're just getting back to natural man. Verse 24, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts and impurity. The picture is of a person who is pushing so hard for something and wanting that thing so badly that God finally says, I don't have to, you don't need much. All you need is for me to just take my hand away from you. I've been keeping you from really killing yourself. Now I'm removing my protection from your life. The Greek paradidomi, it means to give over, to hand over, to release, to let go. God, just let them go where their hearts naturally wanted to go. You're pushing, you're pushing, you're pushing. Let me go. Let me have my way. I just want to do this. Okay. You ever wonder where a person's going to go? Where your lusts are going to take you if you just had no chains? Well, you don't have to wonder anymore. He tells us. You know where lust takes natural man? Verse 24, sex outside of God's design. Verse 26, degrading sexual experiences. And he describes homosexuality. And he describes lesbianism. Did you know that homosexuality is a spiraling belief against God as creator? Homosexuality is practical atheism in a full-blown bloom. I mean, I know you made me to have union with the opposite sex, but I can't stand that design, and I have taken this motto for me, no God, not the God of me. And so the end of verse 26, I've exchanged the natural function for that, which is unnatural. And then verse 28, here's the sum of it. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. There it is. To do those things which are not proper. And then he gives a list of them in verses 29 through 32. Now the sixth and final step to becoming an atheist is actually in verse 25. For the exchange, the truth of God for the lie. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. You trade worship. You worship the creature and not God. What is this? Foolishness. You know what it is? It's insanity. The word for fool in this verse is, in the Hebrew, is nabel, which simply means simple or silly or simpleton or madman. You become a madman. There was a man in the Bible, by the way, who had that same name in 1 Samuel 25, Nabal. And he was married to a woman named Abigail, and David and his men were coming through. And he asked Nabal, hey, we would like to stay with you for a little while. We're tired. We're fugitives here, but we're not fugitives for unrighteousness, but for righteousness. And could you help us and take care of us? And we'll take care of you. And Nabal just went crazy and wouldn't help David and didn't greet him and wouldn't give him peace or anything. And his wife recognized him as just acting an absolute fool as David and his men were getting ready to come and just wipe out this man and all the people. And Abigail begged David, please don't do this. After David was insulted and rejected, and it's a picture, really. David was shocked by this man's ingratitude, which led this man to just completely reject any kindness that David would bring to him. Verse 25 of 1 Samuel 25, Abigail says, please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. By the way, that's the word. That's our word. It's found in Psalm 14:1, worthless. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. And she rescued him. And then it says that Nabal died 10 days later when the Lord struck him. Nabal acted against reason. That's atheism. Acting against what they know is true in their heart is insanity. Practical atheism is another form of insanity. You're insane. There's a second part to the character of depravity. Secondly, immorality. It is not only insanity, it is immorality. Verse 1, they act corruptly. They commit abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. All mankind without God is corrupt, right? Rotten on the inside. I mean, you can tell the springs of their soul is evil because they do evil. Listen, a man isn't defined by what he says, but by what he does, right? A.W. Tozer, you can tell the root by the fruit. What kind of tree are we looking at? Look at the fruit, what it produces. Say it a different way. Conduct comes from character. I've told my kids this all growing up. You will never out live your character. Never. You do what you do because it's tied into who you are, your character. It is the natural outflow. Jesus said it this way in Mark 7, verse 20, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. And so the depraved man acts corruptly. You can't hide that stuff. It comes out eventually. What a man says becomes what a man does. His ideas, his practices, you say, but eventually you do, and therefore what you say begins to take shape. And we live in a day where we redefine things all the time to change what morality is. Oh, that's not a sin. That's just a mistake. Oh, no, that's not a sin. It's just a problem that I have. Oh, okay. It's a disease. It's an addiction. It's his genetics and disposition. It's not his fault. This is generational. He got it from his parents and his grandparents, and this just kind of, they struggle with these things, you know? Couldn't help it. Depravity goes in that direction. David says, I look around and there are all these people that are marked by depravity acting like God doesn't exist. And one definition of sin could be this: the futile attempt to live as if there is no God. The futile attempt to live as if there is no God. That's depravity. That's sin. When a person lives that way, he or she is sinning. That's why there is idolatry and immorality. Because you think no one of consequence is looking, and so you do those things. So David says there is no one who does good. Everyone is redefining what good is. That's what David says. That's what we say today. Beloved, how easy it is to say things. Lots of people have had professions. Lots of people can get baptized and say they're followers of Jesus Christ. That is Lord. He is their master. Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? People like that are like a man building a house on sand. The flooding waters from a storm came and tore down that house, and it was built on the wrong foundation. You say, what's the wrong foundation? Building your life on the confidence that you can say things but not do the things that you say. That Jesus can be academic to you but not your life. See, how can you tell? Because life flows in the direction that it is bent, right? If you have turned away from the Lord, you will spiral down and eventually you will live in immorality. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. The kind of change that comes from true salvation isn't verbal, it is transformational. Heart change, right? Soul change, compass change, life direction. There's a third characteristic of depravity, and let's call this third one inability. Inability. This is such a fascinating part of this psalm. Look at verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 14. Yahweh looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's anyone who has insight, anyone who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now here is the covenant God, and he's looking down from heaven. And the picture here is that the Lord sees all. Jesus was constantly making that point clear. How many times did Jesus read a person's mind or heart? Like in Luke 7, remember this? Simon the Pharisee said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And the next verse says this, Jesus answered him. I mean, he just read Simon's heart and he said, Simon, I want to talk to you about your heart. The Lord surveys and searches and knows hearts, Psalm 139, right? See, what's the Lord looking for? Insight. Is there anyone that has insight? Is there anyone who is seeking after God? You remember that movement, the seeker-sensitive movement? What a dumb movement. I say that because I think, well, the Bible says all over the place that there are no seekers. Why would you say that? Why would you have a movement against with the, you know, that? Psalm 14 says that. So that's what Psalm 53 says. That's what Romans 3 says. Is there anyone who understands? Is there anyone who can figure it out? Are people naturally able to get to God, to seek after him? And the answer is no. He said, well, how do you know? He said, come on, give him a chance. Verse 3, look at Psalm 14, 3. I'm not saying this. The Lord is. Look at it. They have all turned aside. All. It's a pretty conclusive number, isn't it? Most people have turned aside. No? No. Some people have turned aside. No. No. All have. All have. Now verses like this, where it says they have all turned aside, make sense out of some other verses in the Bible. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You know, God has to do that because Psalm 14 tells us all have turned aside. Or Acts 13:48, and as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. I mean, we have to have God doing that because all turned aside. We're all going the wrong direction. I don't have the ability to make myself go the right direction. Or how about Romans 8:7? Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Literally, that verse says, for your heart has no ability. There it is. Or 1 Corinthians 2:8, which none of the rulers of this age had understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You know the reason why they crucified the Lord of glory? Because they didn't understand. They all turned aside. Or Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And later in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It had to be a gift because it couldn't come from yourself, because you had no ability, because you're dead. Who can understand, right? And all have turned aside. We have no ability to turn ourselves back around. None. There are no seekers of God. None. And that's why I say the movement is dumb. You're trying to find people that don't exist. Why don't people seek God? Well, it says they're worthless. Literally darkened. No light on the inside. Steve Lawson says, quote, sin has devastated their total personality, leaving their mind darkened, their emotions depraved, and their will deadened, end quote. The word here for worthless is Allah, A-L-A-H in the Hebrew. which is a word that just simply means sour like milk. They have become sour like milk. Not good, right? Terrible, in fact. I was thinking about this here. You ever done that? Open the fridge. Oh, man. Milk sounds good. Cold milk. And you go and you pour it, and then it's sour. You know what I do with sour milk? I throw it down the drain as fast as I can, right? I mean, tastes bad, smells bad, looks bad, it's bad. That's us, he says. We're sour milk. Sour like milk. Now, David knows we're all going to think that he's exaggerating. And so verse 3, there's no one who does good, not even one. Remember Abraham? Abraham's like, oh, Lord, but if there's just one, all right, I'll save him. If that whole place, if you can just find that person, but you're not going to be able to find him. If there's just five there, Lord. And he pared it all down. Notice the Lord God didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah. None righteous, not even one. Universal sin. That's the point in Romans 3. We share that in common. For all have sinned and fall short and have fallen short of the glory of God, right? We share that in common. We share that in common. You know, there's a lot of things that we here do not share in common. How could people who have so much not in common gather together? Because there's one thing we have in common, and that it is we are sinners who have come to a great God who's also a great Savior and has provided great salvation for sinners. That's why we come. Can't save ourselves, but it's even worse than that. There's a fourth characteristic of depravity. Fourth, ignorance. How, verses 4 through 6, how do you think people like that will live? Verse 4. Do all the workers of iniquity not know who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon Yahweh? I mean, don't depraved people know? What do they know? Know what? That they're ignorant, that they're depraved. No, they don't believe that. That they have no power to save themselves. They don't believe that. And they prove it by eating up the Lord's people like bread. And they prove it because they don't call upon Yahweh to save them. They don't need saving, see. Notice, too, that these depraved people are called workers of iniquity. They devour God's people. They don't know. They're ignorant of God. They take it out on the Lord's people because they cannot see God and they hate Him. And all that's left are God's people for them. And so they take it on those that they can see. And so they ridicule, and there are insults, and there's persecution, and there's all of that. And what they really demonstrate is they're full of envy. They want what the believer has, but don't know how to get it for themselves. And so they lash out. You say, are you sure? Yeah, look at verse 5. There they are in great dread. Talking about the depraved person. In fear. Why? For God is with the righteous generation. Because God is with the righteous generation. In other words, they look at the righteousness of these people that are followers of God, and they hate that. They're in great dread, great fear, great intimidation, because the Lord will someday judge them for how they treated believers, how they treated the church, Matthew 5. 10 through 12, and you can tell when the depraved react to the delivered in Christ. Verse 6, you would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but Yahweh is his refuge. In other words, the thing that they despise the most is the counsel of the afflicted. What's that? It's when they speak God's word. For us, it's all about His counsel, right? What He has to say. That's what's authority for us. That's what is direction for us. That's what ties down our principles. Why don't you just, drink one, this one with me, the unbeliever says. Well, I don't live for the drink anymore. Why don't you just go to the party with me? That's not my compass anymore. It's just not me. And by the way, notice that David goes from third person to second person. That's a confrontational tone. You're trying to push that guy around, but God is his refuge. Jesus Christ is his refuge, his safety, his perfection, and protection, and fellowship. So there's all of that. So the first way to answer depravity is understand it. And that's where you were when God saved you. The second way to answer depravity, secondly, is to urge for the counter. Urge for the counter to it. This is how you counter depravity. This is David praying. This is David urging the Lord for something. For what? Three things. I'll give them to you pretty quickly. First, to be saved. To be saved. Listen, you start to see your depravity and you should pray for salvation. You see the depravity of others just coming, you know, out and making it clear that they're not saved. Urge the Lord to save them. Look at verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Zion is the place on this earth where the Lord's presence was. Where he would reveal himself to Israel for protection and power too. And in this context, probably refers to the salvation of Israel in a protection sort of way. But it's a great reminder that the best response to depravity is to urge for salvation. Urge the Lord to save them. Urge the lost to repent and believe. You say, well, the Lord will just save whoever he wants to save. That is true, but aren't you glad the person, you know, who shared with you didn't take that approach? Right? Urge for it. For salvation. I mean, it's so clear you stand in your sins. So clear you have no ability and stand in immorality and are just ignorant of who the Lord is and how he saves. Repent of that and come to him. See? Second part to this counter, not only to be saved, but to be set free. Verse 7, when Yahweh restores his captive people. To be captive is to be chained, to be enslaved, to be tied down. And now again, talking about Yahweh restoring captive Israel, interesting because the captivity would be almost 500 years later from the time of David. But I believe David is talking about the general captivity that takes place for the depraved, for all those in Israel that were not believing. It is a reference really to the kingdom of God to be in the hearts of men. God's ruling presence over his people. The last counter. First, to be saved, to be set free. Thirdly, to be satisfied. To have joy. Look at verse 7. May Jacob rejoice. May Israel be glad. To have joy is to be made content. To be satisfied completely in the Lord. Romans 8, we look for a future redemption of this whole earth. We are satisfied in heart, and yet there is a holy dissatisfaction. Because things are not perfect on the outside. We want the kingdom perfection, the perfect righteousness where there is no sin anywhere. That's for us believers. We want Christ to be made much of, right? Oh, well, let's conclude here. What should a message like this make us want to do? Well, four things came to my mind. Preach. Should make us want to go tell people, hey, listen, you need to know the Lord. Secondly, pray. This is David praying, right? He's praying for the Lord to do these things. Thirdly, persist. Persist. You don't see David here wanting to give up because of all the depravity around him. He remembers where he was. But also, fourthly, prove. Listen, you make sure that you have truly come to faith in Christ. You make sure of that. Let's pray. Lord, we read Psalm 14 and are brought to a place of confrontation, but at the same time, we see your love and your grace and your mercy and your kindness. It is still true that the fool has said in his heart, no God. It is still true that there are none that seek after you, not even one. But we thank you for your mercy. And we thank you, Lord, that you save people and you save them through the gospel. And I pray, Lord, you would make us your mouthpieces to the lost. And if there are any that are lost here this morning, Father, that you would break through and grant them the kindness, out of your kindness, that leads to repentance, that leads to you. And Lord, make us a people whose hearts are sensitive to the Psalm 14 and that give you glory as a result. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.